in Acts chapter 9, last Sunday we looked at verses 1 to 9 and the wonderful, miraculous, one-of-a-kind salvation experience of Saul, the persecutor of the church, the one who was the poster boy of Judaism that became a persecuted Christian himself, the one who was praying on Christians, began praying to Christ, and knowing that God is in control, helped him step out of the boat and walk on the stormy seas, as it were. You see, God's work is often revealed through events that overthrow human expectations. We like to calculate the future, and we do that on the basis of the past and on normal experiences. These calculations leave us unprepared for the overruler, our Lord, who negates human plans and does the unexpected, as he did with Saul in Acts chapter 9, 1 to 9. Today we begin in verse 10 because we're going to look at what God can do with a man. I thought about that. I'm a history professor, you know, and so I often pull illustrations from history. And I thought in the course of history, there were some great, great men that were used. Just one man that made a huge difference. I looked at, when I taught philosophy up at Casper College, we looked at this guy named, this great philosopher named Socrates. You remember him? Old Socrates. And well, that's what the students called him. How he developed the whole modern philosophical outlook, and Socrates and his great student was Plato. And then Plato's great student was Aristotle. And Aristotle, I thought, oh, well, here, you know, we're finding some great men. And, well, Aristotle lost his job teaching and had nowhere to go. And as a young professor, he was asked by Philip to come and tutor his son, Alex, right? That was the guy's name. And and King Philip said, just tutor my son. And so here this unemployed teacher becomes a tutor. And you say, well, there's nothing big in that story. Well, Alexander eventually got a last name called the Great, right? And he learned from Aristotle. And I thought, boy, look at how just history of our entire Western thought pivots around one guy, Aristotle, an unemployed teacher, and one kid, Alex. And, well, a lot of the New Testament pivots around what happened here in Acts chapter 9. And so today we want to look at how one person can be used of God to forge or to call or change a man, and then how that man can be used to forge what I think of is our whole Christianity that we have today. And so a simple two-part message beginning in verse 10 of Acts chapter 9. So if you have your Bibles, it's simple text and a familiar story. We read, there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. Big message. He answered, here I am, Lord. Now, folks, we know nothing of Ananias. Okay? Nothing. We've never even heard that. Well, you heard the name in chapter 5 of a different guy named Ananias. He's in the ground. He's buried. But this is a different man, familiar name of that era. We don't know who he was. We don't know how he came to Damascus. We don't know how he ever heard about Christ. We don't know any details. He was just the average Joe Christian. No information whatsoever. But God uses ordinary people like that. Like us. He wasn't an apostle, a prophet, a pastor, an evangelist, an elder, even a deacon. Well, if he was, then people could say, well, yeah, here's Saul. He gets saved, and then this Ananias, you know, he's really a televangelist or whatever, and he twists him and gets him all thinking. No, Bible says he got nothing like that. Ananias is a nobody. A ordinary person who is a special person because God asked him to do a special work. And what he asked him is, are you willing? Because that's what God wants. He doesn't want the most intelligent. He doesn't want the one with the greatest charisma or the greatest athletic ability, the greatest looks, the greatest background. He wants people who are willing workers. Lord, what do you want me to do? You know, Lord says, Ananias, and he goes, oh, that's the Lord. Here I am. What's next? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:26, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise, according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish ones in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that aren't, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God spoke to Ananias. Totally different. How did he speak to Saul? 3 days earlier, Saul's on the road. All of a sudden, bright lights flashing all around like lightning right there in his face. Knock him over, says, Saul, Saul. Everybody around hears the voice. They don't know what in the world's happening. Saul's down in the dirt on the ground. Ananias is just sitting there, you know, minding his own business. Probably having his quiet time reading the Bible and just enjoying life. No big deal. Just average Joe. And God's voice came in this sweet vision and his perfect response. So he's an ordinary man, but he had an out-of-ordinary task. I tried to find a good word for out-of-ordinary, and that's as good as it came, because, you know, I'm a preacher, and I like to make all the alliterations of the sub-points and the sub-sub-points and the minutia, and that's good enough. He's ordinary, and he did out-of-ordinary task. Verse 11, the Lord said to him, rise, go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he's praying. He's seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him that he might regain his sight. So, unbelieving Saul has been led in into the city of Damascus to the main drag to probably a friend's house, Judas. And he's there. By the way, if you go to Damascus, anybody been to Damascus? I've been to the airport in Damascus after we got, almost got blown up in Beirut airport because of problems that were going on there. And our plane says, oh, we're diverting to Damascus. And I go, oh, another country. And that's all we saw, you know, was a little bit of the airport. But anyway, another story. He said, okay, I want you to go to the Straight Street, main east-west drag of Damascus still today, of the old city there, still there. And he said, I want you to go there. And his instructions were clear. And then to make sure Ananias understood it, God just, you know, he gives him the details. It's like when my kids left for college. My boys had gone to school. My oldest son went to Korea a couple years to serve with mission there. Then came back. My second son by that time was the same college age as well. So the two of them each bought brand new souped up Hyundais and just said, we're going off to college. And they got ready to leave. And the last thing that I said to them before they left, would you like to hear, you know, dad, pastor, love, do you know where you're going? Do you know what road to take? Do you know if you drive here and there? And they're both giving me that 20-year-old rolled eyes look like, dad, you know, we're not 15 anymore. We can make it. We're doing just fine. But God's given this. He doesn't want Ananias to get out there and go, maybe that really wasn't God's voice. Maybe I just had too much pizza and I had a vision or something that wasn't working right. And we don't know. So God gives him the details, because what he's asking him to do is deadly. He's supposed to go to a fellow named Saul who'd come to Damascus to kill Christians. Ananias is a Christian. Therefore, Ananias is in danger. And God says, okay, here you go. Now, just follow my instructions. Ananias writes it down. And he goes to a specific street. Then he looks up the address of Judas, probably in the yellow pages, and he finds a house there. He goes up there and asks for a man named Saul from Tarsus. Now, just imagine, you're going down the street, you're knocking on doors, you don't know these people. And he comes in, and there is Saul in the corner, unable to see a thing, praying. Reminds me of my first sermon that I ever preached as a young preacher at 14 on blind Bartimaeus. You ever hear, you know who I'm talking about, that Jesus healed? You know, Bartimaeus was blind. Point two was he was blind as a bat. And point three was he couldn't see. Now that was my three-point message. I preached it to about 60 first, second, and third graders, and they were just thrilled. They thought that was the greatest message they'd ever heard. It might have developed a little bit since then. But, and then you've got to talk to this fellow and make sure he's the Saul who's praying, who had a vision, because we're told nothing about Paul in having a vision, just God telling Ananias in a vision that Paul's had a vision. And make sure we got the right guy. And he found a man with changed heart. Well, what happened? Ananias immediately objected. Because isn't that what we do when God tells us to do something? Ananias answered and said, Lord, I've heard from many about this man. How much evil he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. Ananias knew the reputation of Saul. He heard that he was an angry, violent persecutor. He not only arrested, he beat, he tortured, he even killed Christians. And I'm sure the disciples in Damascus were all saying to each other just a few days earlier, hey, we just got word that Saul is on his way here. We gotta take care here that we're not arrested, that we're not killed. And Ananias' objections were perfectly logical and well-founded because, you know, what was he doing? He was just reminding God. And I'm thinking, yeah, reminding God. Like we ever have to do that. God didn't need his instructions or his counsel. He didn't need Ananias saying, God, you know what kind of a man this is? Who you're sending me to? I'm going to end up getting killed. And I think one thing, oh well, it's just a baby. Don't worry. If I can't preach louder than a baby screaming, is she looking for more animal crackers or just, who knows? Oh. Oh, yep, get the animal crackers. Okay. for those listening on the radio or the internet or whatever, that's the way life is. But I think the only thing greater than the panic in Saul, who's been on the Damascus Road and now 3 days blind and out of it, the only greater panic is the panic we see in Ananias. He is scared. He doesn't know what's going on whatsoever. So God calms him down, verses 15 and 16 in our text. The Lord said to him, go. And he probably said it in that kind of voice, too. Go. You know, I told you to do it. Do it. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name to Gentiles and to the kings, as well as the children of Israel. And I'll show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. God had a call. God had a plan. Ananias didn't see the whole picture. Someone said, don't you wish that you could see ahead? Don't you wish that you could see what was going to happen tomorrow or the next day or the next week? No, I don't. I have enough trouble just with today, much less saying, Lord, saying, oh, look what's going to happen in a week or in 2 weeks. I'd pull what little hair I have out. It would be a mess. God had a call. He was trying to bolster Ananias' courage, saying, Saul's my chosen. You can't go to the king. You can't go to Gentiles. You can't even go to the other Jews. But Saul will. God's remaking Saul, and he's trying to get Ananias on the page here. And he says, and not only is he going to do great things, he's also going to suffer. And I think this is a theological praesis, a little foretaste of Acts 13 to 28, where he's going to preach, he's going to see people saved, he's going to be persecuted, he's going to go before the king. It's all kind of summarized in this one little prophetic word as God gave him, and soberingly revealing to Ananias, not only is he my chosen vessel to do a great work, so get over there and do what I tell you, he said he's also going to learn what it is to suffer. He's going to learn what he did to those Christians, what he did as the chief prosecutor at the hearing of Stephen, when they rushed out of the courtroom and killed Stephen. He said, he's going to learn. I am not a great chess player. I used to be a lot better than I am now, but my brain doesn't work like it used to. Because when you play chess, you not only look at the board in front of you like a checker game, but in chess, you have to look ahead and you have to say, okay, if I do this, then he's going to do that, and then this. And you have to look about, what, 5 moves or 10 moves ahead. When I play a good chess player now, which sadly includes a couple of my grandkids who are better, way better than me, I can still look ahead, but all I see when I look ahead is how I'm going to die. How I'm going to be defeated. I can't, you know. And what do? I look. I might say, okay, now I can see what's coming here. So I'm going to shift attention over here. Doesn't bother them. They just keep the blitzkrieg coming down there across the board. And I don't argue. I don't debate. I might whine a little bit. But I lay my king down, because I see what's coming. I see there's no hope for Bob. I'm done. And I'm thinking, Ananias, you don't argue with God and win. You know, you can hammer and hammer and hammer on an anvil, and you know what breaks? The hammer, not the anvil. You lay down your king before the king. So, the last bit about Ananias here, chapter 9, verse 17. So Ananias departed and entered the house. We're not given all the details, but he obviously found the right street and the right place. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road has, and which you came, has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. This took great, great courage on the part of Ananias. He doesn't know Saul except by reputation, and that's not good. And here he is saying, okay, I'm here. There's Saul, blind, in a corner. And I like the first thing he does is he lays a hand on him. Because if he just snuck up behind him and said, Brother Saul, Saul would probably have jumped out of his toga or whatever. You know, he'd just been scared to death. But he comes up and lays his hand on him. Good familiar touch. And then says, Brother. He, you know, God said, hey, he's my servant. He's a Christian. He's going to do this great work. Ananias got the message. He laid down his king. He said, okay, Brother Saul, God sent me. Blind Saul could not see the love on Ananias' face, but he could hear it in his voice. He could feel it in his touch. And his blindness was replaced with sight. His longing to, to know and see. You know, he's a Christian now, but he's blind. His eyes are wide open and he can't see a thing. He'd already been baptized by the Spirit. Now he's filled with the Spirit. He'd be filled, we'll read many more times in the book of Acts and throughout his writings. God had done an effective job breaking Saul, and he did it now with the help of Ananias, just an ordinary guy. It wasn't God's intention to leave Saul broken. God wanted to break him so he could fill him and use him. And so verse 18 and 19 tells us the conclusion of this little story. Immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes. He regained his sight. He stood up and was baptized and then ate. That's how important. Okay, God said get up, he's up. When you become a Christian, the first thing you do, you don't debate with God. Remember the hammer and the anvil. You don't do it. He was baptized. Then he ate dinner. And he was strengthened. And then he remained with the disciples in Damascus. He identified with Jesus. He knew about Christian baptism. He'd seen Pentecost. He'd seen, remember, Jews had baptized to make a acceptance into their religion. John came along and said, oh no, you have to be baptized to show your repentance. And then Christian baptism said, okay, you show your salvation, your repentance, your faith, and identify with believers. You know, in a matter of 1 year, you have three different types of baptism that are become common in the world. And Saul knew about this, and he knew what he should do. And Saul immediately strengthened, grows, numbered among the ones that he'd been sent there to imprison. And God is working in Saul and in the disciples there. And that's done as a pattern. In 1 Timothy 1, beginning verse 13, Paul writes and says, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, insolent, I obtained mercy as I did it ignorantly in unbelief. However, this was the reason that I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe. And so Paul recognizes it's all by grace. And basically, if God can save me, there's hope for you. What a wonderful truth as he understood what this pattern was, as God convicted him of sin, confronted him, gave him salvation, broke his will, gave him a new will and a filling of the Spirit of God so that people who think we're just too evil, I'm just too bad, I can never be saved. Or worse yet, you can be like me, think I'm too good. I don't need to be saved. I'm already good. I'm already a good kid. I'm smarter than the average student. I even got a report card that had all V's on it. In those days, a V was like very good. It wasn't A's. Yeah, that shows how old I am. Okay, that's before the ABC. I got a, yeah. Except in humility, I think I got an N for needs improvement. I'm not sure how that all works in there. God can use people like us to deal with people that look terrible, look like they'll never be amount to anything, and you never know what God is going to do. Because not only did he forge one man to go and work with Saul, he then forged one man, Saul, to go out and change the world. Notice how the scripture continues the story in verse 20, Acts 9, verse 20. Immediately, Saul proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, isn't this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called on this name? Hasn't he come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priest? His reputation was such, everybody knew what he was there to do, and the synagogue custom is always to invite any person who has a message from God. They can read the scripture from the Torah scroll, and they can share the message that God gives him. Well, here's Saul. Remember, he's the second leading Jew in the world. Gamaliel's number one, smartest Jew, and Saul is his A student, or a B student, depending on how old that system is. And he took advantage of it, and he went there and said, okay, I'd like to say something. I don't know whether he read Isaiah 53 or whatever he read from the Old Testament, but he said, Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Messiah. And he preached Jesus. By saying he's the Son of God meant that he was God and identified as God. And of course, Jesus in John 5 and Matthew 26 twice calls himself the Son of God, and they all think he's a blasphemer and he deserves to die. Folks, if you think Christians were shocked at Saul's conversion, think how bewildered these Jews were. He was their hero. He was their leader. And here he is. He's gone over to the dark side. He's worshiping Jesus. He said Jesus is the Son of God. But he knew that the only way to get people saved is to proclaim Jesus. Because it's not the power of Saul or the persuasive speech that he might have, but that he would show how Jesus changed his life. If anyone is in Christ, what does it say in 2 Corinthians 5:17? He's a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come to stay. Saul is radiantly preaching Jesus, his life, his death, and the need for people to repent and believe. And Saul, verse 22, Saul increased all the more in strength, confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus. He proved Jesus was their Messiah. You see, that's the result of a person who's born again. Somebody says to me, well, I'm a believer in Jesus. I always want to say, prove it. How do you demonstrate it? Is there reality here, or is it just so many words? Because everybody can talk the talk. I remember visiting in one home, and the fellow there said, I'm a Christian. I said, really? And he said, well, yeah. He said, I grew up here in America. No A on that, just in America. He said, I grew up in America, and I'm no Jew. We're all Christians. And I just smiled, and that was like saying sick 'em to a hungry dog. I just said, okay, I get to show you why you aren't and why you need to be. And that's the joy of witnessing for the Lord. And so we get the expert in Old Testament theology and prophecy, Saul. No big deal to study the Old Testament for him and show the Messiah and give out the message. Well, this led to some confusion. This led to, led to opposition, the term I use here. Because verse 23 in this story says, when time had passed. And let's just stop right there, because that just sounds like, how long? When time had passed. A year?
Days.
A little while? Days? Okay, Paul straightens it out in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. Paul straightens it out just to explain to us so that we don't... Because, I read that and go, well, time had passed. Okay. Now it's afternoon instead of morning. The Jews want to kill him. Well, no, wait. Galatians 1:15, Paul said, when God set me apart before I was born and then called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me that I might preach him, I didn't immediately consult with anyone. I didn't go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus, and after 3 years, time had passed. Luke would have been so much better to say, and after 3 years, but he let Paul do that in his writings, as Luke gave it. After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. He's going to go up to Jerusalem in just a minute. So 3 years, he's gone to Arabia, out in the desert, out in the middle of the Nabataean kingdom. If you've ever seen the Indiana Jones movies, Indiana Jones is out in the desert, and he's searching for the chalice there, and he runs down a valley, and then comes out, and here's this whole city carved into the walls. That was the capital city in the desert out there of the Nabataeans. That's the area that Saul went to. He went out there for a period of time, then came back to Damascus, and the whole time period was 3 years. Now, we're not told how long he spent in each place, but he was in Damascus, he left, he came back. But it's 3 years. That's, by the way, that is some time past. Yeah, 3 years. And then he explains that in 2 Corinthians 11, it's fun to read Paul's little asides as he writes letters that help us understand Acts, where we're at. He said at Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus to seize me, but I was let down the basket. We're going to see that in just a second. So Saul is saved. It's 36 AD, 3 years after the crucifixion in 33. He's saved. And then he has to leave for 3 years and come back. And he preached to the Jews, and evidently he preached to the Arabs too, and they all hated him. They all wanted to kill him. So here he is back in Damascus, and the Jews plot to kill him. Now we're back at Acts 9:23. When time had passed, 3 years, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot was foiled. I like that. It became known to Saul. So he's there. It's now not 36, but 39 AD. He's preaching to the Jews. Everybody hates him. And they hate him because he's real. He's preaching the truth. The proof of the genuineness of Saul's conversion is what he said, what he did, his life. A wolf will not attack a painted sheep. Ducks, they'll land right next to decoys, right? They'll just say, oh, how you doing? Oh, cat got your tongue? Kaboom. You know, that's the way ducks are. They're a little dumb, but wolves are smart. They're not going to attack a painted sheep. You don't persecute a person who's ineffective. George Bernard Shaw once said that the biggest compliment you can pay someone is to burn their books. And counterfeit Christianity is always safe, but real Christianity is always in peril. Well, God said you're going to suffer many things, and that's what happens right here. He was protected, but here verse 24 continues, they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night, let him down through an opening of the wall, lowering him in a basket. So, God, you're protecting me. This is fantastic. How are we going to do this? And God said, well, there's a house on the wall there. It's got a window. Climb in the basket of dirty sheets and clothes, and we'll lower you down. And then when we get to the ground, you can sneak off in the darkness. I'm sure that wasn't exactly the plan that Saul saw for himself. Hey, I'm back here preaching. They don't like me. They're trying to kill me. He entered Damascus blind, and he's going to leave a basket case. Literally. He's going to be down in the basket of dirty laundry down there. Oftentimes he was caught and imprisoned. He did suffer many things, but here he got away. And he left in verse 26, and when he came to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. They were afraid of him, for they didn't believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, declared to them on the road how he'd seen the Lord who spoke to him, how at Damascus he preached boldly in the name of the Lord. I don't think it's strange that the Christians in Jerusalem are still, after 3 years, a little bit leery of Saul. He was killing Christians. Oh, then he disappears for 3 years down to Arabia somewhere, Saudi Arabia and whatever. And now he comes back and he's escaped out of Damascus. At least that's the story we heard. Maybe we better check this out. So the disciples, and by the way, when they use the word disciples, that's talking about us, the believers that were there. Talk about apostles, that's talking about the 12 guys, the leaders of the church. But here he wants to just meet up with other Christians. Feel the love. And they told him where to take a flying leap. He said, hey, we don't trust this guy. This is terrible. Saul could have reacted and said, yeah, so much for Christians. Big talk, no love. I'm leaving. I'm gone. I've been serving the Lord for years and now they don't want to accept me. That's what Jesus' love is all about. Forget it. It hurt. But Saul knew that it would take time. And thankfully, Barnabas stepped in and said, hey, I know this guy. What he's saying is true. He's a real Christian, willing to reach out, just like Ananias had done in Damascus. Now, Barnabas in Jerusalem does that. So, the last verse in our sermon today, verses 28 to 30. So, he, Saul, went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. He spoke and debated against the Hellenists, the Greek Jews. But they were seeking to kill him. How does this sound familiar? And there was no basket around. When the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. His first trip to Jerusalem, he tells us he was there 15 days. He met Peter and James, that was it. And then other disciples that were there, finally welcomed into the family, and boldly preached and was boldly persecuted for it. There's irony here. Maybe you missed it. The first Christian who preached in the synagogue to the Hellenistic Jews, the Jews whose family came from Europe, not from Judea, the Hebrew Jews, but the Hellenist Jews, the first person that debated with them is way back in Acts 6. His name was Stephen. He went from synagogue to synagogue, debating, confronting, preaching to the Hellenistic Jews. And what happened to Stephen? Okay. Saul led the persecution and killed him. And now what is Saul doing? He's going to the synagogues of the Hellenists and picking up where Stephen left off. And I bet you he might have even used it as an illustration. He said, some of you guys remember Stephen? Remember that? You know, I was the guy in charge there. I was the authority at the stoning. Well, let me tell you, Stephen was right. Jesus is the Messiah, and you'd better believe it. Now, if they'd been upset with Paul back in the day, it just became exponentially. He's laying guilt upon them, confronting them, and they want to kill him. And for his own protection, they sent Saul to Tarsus, to his own Cilician Syria, up in the what we would think of as southern Turkey. And they sent him up there for his own safety. 39 AD, 3 years he'd been in the wilderness from 36 when he got saved. We won't read about Saul again until 47 AD. Think about that. From 39 to 47, 8 years, he's out of sight. I don't know what exactly he's doing. There's churches in southern Turkey. There's churches in Syria. I assume he probably had something to do with it. We read nothing about him at all. We're going to shift in just the next sermon to Peter and pick that up in the story in the rest of chapter 9 and 10, 11, and 12. And then 8 years later, Saul comes back on the scene. Barnabas grabs him and says, hey, we got work to do. You better get out of Tarsus here and come with me. And away they went on what we call the first missionary journey. God was doing a work. One man impacting another. And now one man impacting the world. God was molding, he was forging in fire the great apostle. The apostle that we call Saul of Tarsus, young and successful. Saul the persecutor of Christians. Saul the blind man in the little corner. Saul the new convert. Saul the preacher. And now, from that experience, he gets one more title, Saul the Unknown. Because God just puts him on the shelf, says you need time, you need training, you need to grow, you need to understand. But then I've got a work for you that the world will change because of what I do. I want to have that spirit. I might be just the one man trying to help someone else. Because if you've ever met a nobody, that's what I've realized. When I was a young preacher, I thought I was somebody. Until the church said they needed somebody to work, and then I said, no, maybe we should look for anybody instead. And then I realized nobody. Now that was me. That's my family. But God can use me as a nobody. He can use you that way too, and you never know when God will use us to touch the life of the next Alexander the Great and change the world.